please turn to the book of Romans, chapter 8. We're going to conclude some from verses 26 and 27. If you're visiting with us, we've been going through the book of Romans together. We find ourselves in probably one of the greatest, arguably the greatest chapter in the Scriptures, and that is Romans chapter 8. And we are looking in verses 26 and 27 as we conclude some thoughts this morning. Paul writes these words, and he's writing them in a context of how can I find encouragement in the midst, how can the Christian, the believer, find encouragement in the midst of suffering from a fallen world? That's the context. And he's already talked about a future glory that we have to look forward to, and now he talks about the presence of the Spirit of God praying for us, and that's what we want to look at this morning. How can I be encouraged in this world of suffering? As I suffer, how can I be encouraged to endure this life of suffering? And he tells us in verse 26, he says, likewise, connects all the other things, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. Look at verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. The two verses in 26 and 27 reveal and give us such encouragement and insight into the need of man, and it gives us insight into God. So man and God here in these two verses. It gives us insight into the need of man. It gives us insight into the power of God, the compassion of God, the purpose of God. And one glaring reality when you look at these verses straight out of the gate is a problem with man. Verse 26 declares that men are weak. And more specifically, the us are weak. That's what he says. He says in verse 26, likewise the Spirit helps us in what? Our weakness. We know that lost mankind is weak and they are unstable and they are needy. But the us in verse 26 are not lost people. They're Christians he's talking about. And so after you become a Christian, it appears that the struggling in life, because that's the context he writes in, the struggling in life doesn't get any easier. The struggling continues, right? It intensifies. But they're altogether new struggles that we face. Yeah, the unsaved man struggles with death, and he struggles with pain and sickness and loneliness and purposelessness, but there's no real hope in their struggle. I mean, what he calls hope, he hopes things will get better, meaning that the pain will go away, or the loneliness will subside, or the fear would go away, or the sickness will be eradicated. But you see, that's not a biblical hope. But it's simply a wishful thinking. They aren't sure that these things will ever change for them. And it is with good reason that they have this attitude, because there is no biblical worldview. There is no understanding of God. There is no desire for the things of God. There is no commitment for God and to God by the lost man. But the Christian struggles in the same way the lost man does, doesn't he? Doesn't he struggle in the same fallen world that the lost man does? I mean, there is sickness. There is fear. There is pain. There is anxiety. There is loneliness. There is depression among Christians. But there's added struggles that come along when you're a Christian that we already have in common with the lost man that the lost man doesn't have. These are Christian struggles. It's the struggles that come with carrying the gospel, you see. They're struggles, they're added struggles. Not that everything turns out perfect in our life. In fact, things are added on. The cause of Christ and the gospel message all create new challenges for the Christian. See, the lost man doesn't face the challenge, doesn't face the pain, doesn't face the uncertainty that comes with declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when I am saying to you, the Christian has new struggles along with the common struggles of the lost man, he has new struggles and carries new struggles because of the gospel. And when I say the gospel declares to us that we are to go to the weak and the powerless. We're to go to those who are in need. We're to help the weak and the poor. We're to go to the dangerous places. Saved man helping the lost man. It's not about you getting your life just a little bit better. It's not about you just trying to make you turn your circumstances into something more positive. But what we see, what comes from this gospel that we are called to declare, is the issue of perseverance. Because we have to persevere because there's persecution that comes along with this. There's this what this thing Jesus calls counting the cost. There's an added struggle for you. It's counting the cost. So the Christian is not without suffering. He still suffers in a fallen world with the additional struggles of the gospel message that he is commissioned by God himself to take, which brings about additional suffering of persecution. I mean, let's face it here. The world is not sympathetic to the gospel message that Jesus saves. The world is not holding out with open arms and trying to embrace this gospel message that we bring to them. The blood of the martyrs has been spilled all over this globe. Because the world does not receive its message. Not all men are of faith, the Bible says. So what's the reaction? What's the reaction to the Christian? It is a suffering with hope. It is a pain with purpose. I don't go through life as a Christian just trying to survive to a better day like the lost man does. I don't wishfully hope that things may get better, might get better like the lost man does. I confidently hope, I confidently expect things will certainly be perfect. That's what I'm saying as a Christian. I work and I walk and I live knowing that I won't have to work and walk and live like I do now. I won't always have to do that. It's going to be a transformation day. The struggles are different. You see what I'm saying? So the whole world, the whole outlook is different here. I really, as a Christian, I really look for a total transformation, not only of this creation, which the Bible talks about, but of myself, even in my body. That's what we've been talking about. And because of this total, complete transformation, I now as a Christian can sacrifice more. I now as a Christian can commit myself totally to the cause of Christ. I can and will take the risk of and for the gospel. Why? Because it's worth it. That's what Paul is saying. It's worth it. I find myself with this mentality of looking for a total transformation and believing that that is coming. That's the Christian's hope. I don't have to cling to this stuff anymore. You see. And so the insight right off the start is the condition of man. Friends, your worldview and my worldview better not start with the goodness of man. If you're in this room and you think man is inherently good, you are inherently deceived, or you are deceived yourself, either one. Man is not inherently good. If you have that view, if you carry that worldview, if you did that, you have a crumbling world. You have nothing that makes sense. It's only if the man can better himself and pull himself up by his own bootstraps. It's only if only he has enough power and enough strength will he be able to conquer. But man is not good. In the sense of God being able to accept him to his presence, the Bible says there is none good, no, not one. There is none righteous before God. And so even as a Christian, I struggle with weakness. But it's not about only about man that he shows, it's about God. And I'm just kind of giving you an overview of these passages as we've looked pretty much in detail last week. But we have insight into God. We have insight into his purpose, into his power, into his compassion, even into his character. I mean, just look for a minute. Would you entertain me here? In verse 26, we just notice what Paul says about God. He says, likewise, the Spirit helps. What's the context? In our weakness. Who's the emphasis? The Spirit is doing the helping. Verse 26b, he says the Spirit intercedes. In the context of what? We don't know what to pray for. In verse 27a, the Father searches the hearts. It's our hearts he searches. He's all-knowing. In verse 27b, the Father knows the mind of the Spirit. They're both God. And they're not divided in purpose or wills. In verse 27c, the Spirit intercedes for the saints. Why? Because we don't know what to pray. In verse 27c again, or D, the Spirit knows the will of God. Why? Because he is God. Do you see? He's brought us into man's world, and now he gives us a glimpse of God. We have insight into God. Listen closely. God has not simply come on an initial rescue operation. I don't know if you've ever seen that movie, The Garden. It's a pretty good movie to me. I like The Garden. Anybody see it? Just raise your hand if you've seen it. All right. Three people. All right, good gravy. That's a great movie. The Guardian, and I think about this, it's really, I don't know, engaging. Y'all trying to figure out which movie it is? The Guardian? It's about the Coast Guard. Thank you, Coast Guard. Rescuing swimmers, all right, who get out in the ocean and they get rescued. They pull them into the boat. I want you to get this picture, and I don't want you to think of it about like God, because we often think God is just the initial rescuer, and that's all he does. God is not simply the rescue swimmer who gets you out of the water, who puts you in the boat, and just lets you leave. God is the rescuer, and he is the restorer. He's committed to rescue you. He's committed to resuscitate you, to give you life. He's committed in the process to see you recover. He breathes life into you. He restores you back to health. And now he remains with you. He doesn't put you in the boat. He never sees you again. Maybe in Walmart he sees you later. He says, man, you look familiar to me. No, God is ever committed to your wellness. You don't have to fear the water anymore. You don't have to fear that you're going to drown anymore. Will the waters be rough? Absolutely, in life they will. Will you feel like you're drowning? Absolutely. Will you die? No. You may want to, but you won't. God is more than just some ER doctor that saves your life and watches you leave the hospital and never has any connection with your life at all. I'm telling you that based on the scriptures, the Bible says that God is Savior and Sustainer. He will never leave you nor forsake you. He saves, he restores, he comes alongside of you, he lives in you, he gets you through this life with purpose and meaning so that we can become a rescue swimmer, if you would. And the very thought of his presence every minute of every day, of every day of my life, doesn't evoke in me a sense of purposelessness or fear or anxiety, but it evokes in me a sense of hope. God goes to great lengths to help his people. And all you have to do is just scan through the Bible and look at the miracles as they attest to how God is interacting and engaging and concerned about his people. From the Exodus, you can see his miracles transpiring. He could have left them to die right there. But God is engaging in his people, in the entrance of the land of Canaan, in the provision, in the safety of his people, not only then but today. We know God is engaged in his people, and he loves his people. He restores them from brokenness. He heals them from injury. He gives purpose. He gives hope. He gives anticipation. He gives love. He gives confidence. God will restore what has been lost. God has set his plan, to do good to his people. This passage speaks about man. Oh, but it speaks so much about God. He saved us. He is saving us. And he will save us. It is his commitment to us. It is his word to us. And it is no surprise to God that we are struggling in this life. Nor is it a surprise that God is right there with us in the struggle. You need to know that truth as well as the truth of struggle. One of the great promises given to the disciples and to us, by the way, in the Gospel of John is that Jesus will send the Comforter. I just want you to note that and take your Bibles and turn with me in the Gospel of John. I just want you to look in John chapter 14, would you? I want you to be encouraged by this because this just kind of goes along with us looking about how God is engaged. When God is engaged, he just kind of just doesn't, all right, save you and just leave you be. He's committed to the whole process. How long? Until you die. And he's even committed after that. Because he's not just going to leave you in the ground. The Bible says he's going to resurrect you. You see, he's committed to the whole process. That's not a weak God. The pulpits in our country are weak because they're declaring a weak God. And they can declare crazy and fanciful stories, and they can get a crowd stirred up. I watched a preacher just the other day, and he preached, or he talked, and he never said anything. He was working the crowd. He used the music, he used the band, he worked the crowd, got him stirred up in a frenzy, and he said absolutely nothing. And when you meet the struggles of life, my friends, you need more than just fancy stories and clever music and worshipful music. You need the Word of God planted in you. You need to know that the Spirit is praying for you. You need to know that there's a future hope that surpasses the sufferings that you're experiencing in this life. You need a solid word from a holy, awesome, all-powerful God. And that's why we spend so much time doing what we do, so we can prepare, be prepared to live what we live. And this life that's filled with nastiness and filled with sin and filled with ugliness. Speaking of that God who is committed to you, beloved, in a world that he understands your struggle because Jesus experienced those struggles. And so in John 14, his commitment to us in verse 15, just look, if you love me, Jesus says, you will keep my commandments. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you. How long?
Forever.
Forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him, you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in with you. Look in verse 25 of the same chapter. These things I have spoken to you while I am with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you. Peace I leave with you, and peace I give to you, not as the world gives to you. Let your heart not be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Look in chapter 15. Look in chapter 15, verse 26. I'm showing you how God is engaged in your life, and he's just not the rescue swimmer. He's committed to your whole life. He's committed to everything about you. Verse 26 of chapter 15, he says, when the Helper comes, that's the Holy Spirit, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness of me. And you also will bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning. Look in chapter 16, 5, and verse 5. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. Sorrow has filled your heart, but look at how he deals with the sorrow. I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Do you see how God is committed? Do you see even in Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 11, when he says, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, though the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Spirit who dwells in you." I'm telling you, God is committed to you. He's committed to you. We groan in this life from pain, but we groan as people with new natures also, right? We groan because God has given us the glimpse of the restoration project. And don't you love it? You got something going on, you want to see how something's turned out. You got the plastic over, you just want to see how the project is going. So you look and peek behind the curtain, you said, "Wow, that's going to be awesome. That's going to be great. This is looking really beautiful." I remember when they had to redo this room, and we just get a glimpse of what's going to happen, and then we finally got the full deal. And if you saw that room in the back there, that old ugly red carpet, and wow, it was terrible. And man, how it's been restored, we get a glimpse as we look through the scriptures. We kind of pull back the curtain, and the plastic said, "Woo, that's really good." We are in the midst of being able to pull back and seeing the restoration project is going on. And as people with God in us, we want differently now. We see the promise of God as to what the end will be like, and we compare it to what the present is like, and we have reason to groan because we long for the salvation that is to come. And it's a justified longing. But until that time, we groan, but we groan with hope. And until that time, we groan, but we groan with purpose. And until that time, we groan, and we groan, but we groan with the groans of the Holy Spirit. The Bible teaches us that He is prompting our groaning. I believe these are groans he's talking about, and we groan with the will for the will of God. My groanings are being, in some way, I can't understand it, my groanings are being prompted and stirred by the Holy Spirit of God. So let me ask you this question. How does the Holy Spirit help me? Because isn't that what the Scripture says? Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. How does it help me that the Spirit helps me? Here's one way. It helps me that the Spirit helps me because it is God who is interceding for me. The very best of beings, the best of beings, you're not Him, and I'm not Him. The very best of beings stops to help. He stoops to help. He is determined to help. The best of beings desires to see God's will done in your life. How does it help me that the Spirit helps me? I don't have to fear that I don't know God's will all the time, but I can have confidence still. You understand? There is hardly anything that contributes to fear more than uncertainty. You understand? You get on an airplane, there's a lot of uncertainty. People who jump out of airplanes for pleasure, there's a lot of uncertainty, but I'm okay with that because they deserve that, you know? Anybody that does something crazy. I mean, it's one thing, you have to jump out of an airplane. I'm grateful for those men in service that do so. It's another thing that you do it for sport. That's a little odd to me, man. So there's hardly anything that contributes to fear more than uncertainty. Evaluations at work, starting a new job. You don't know what to expect, and so you're scared to death. Did you get the word from Paul? He understands that. He says the Spirit helps us in our weakness. And then he says, for we do not know. Could you imagine that? You're a person that doesn't know something. Have you met a person who does know everything? Well, God says, you don't know. There are some things you don't know. Now hear me. We are people who are weak, according to Paul. And we are people who do not know. We are weak and we are ignorant. You encouraged by that today? I have a biblical basis to say you're ignorant and you're weak. Those beautiful, beautiful three-letter word, but. You're weak, you're ignorant, but. Let me tell you the good news. Being a people of God who are weak, we serve a God who is strong and powerful, an all-powerful God who is with us. Being a people of God who do not know, we serve a God who knows perfectly, an all-knowing God who is for us. And one who will never be able to say, I didn't know that. God will never, ever be able to say, wow, I didn't know that. Because I am weak and because I am ignorant, please hear me, doesn't mean that I have to live in fear. I'm trying to bring you to the point that uncertainty elicits fear. And because we don't know something, as Paul says, that can elicit fear in us, but we don't have to live in fear. That's what I'm trying to tell you as a believer. You don't have to live in fear. You would think that me not knowing God's will and not knowing how to pray would cause fear to just override me and a desire to just fold up. But that's not the case. Why? Paul has no fear in his words here. There's no fear in his writings here because of the fact that the Spirit of God intercedes for me, and he prompts me, and he stirs my groanings to be Christ-exalting groanings. And as he stirs these Christ-exalting groanings, the Spirit prays God's will to be done in my life, even when I don't know what that is, nor know how to pray for it. My ignorance of how to pray, ignorance of God's will, and my weakness becomes the platform for God to work. My ignorance and my weakness becomes the platform for God's grace and God's mercy and His power and His provision and His rest and His confidence. It is not by mistake that Paul said, God said to Paul, my grace is sufficient for you. I'm going to show my power in weakness. I'm not going to show my power in your being healed, Paul. I'm showing my power in the fact that you were not healed. When I have confidence that verse 26 and 27 are true, then I have confidence that verse 28 is true also. I know, it's just killing you. You got to go to verse 28. You got to see what's in verse 28, right? Yes, you do. You want to see what's in verse 28. So look. If I am confident that verse 26, 27 are true, God's with me, God's praying for me, when I don't know what to pray in those situations, then what does that mean? When I desire to exalt Christ, even when I don't know what to ask for, you've been in those times, you just don't know how to pray. So I don't know what to say here. I don't know what God's will is. I'm in sickness. Do I pray that I be restored to health? Do I pray that God would allow me to endure my sickness? What do I do for the missionary that is being bombarded with persecution? Does he pray that God would take his life, or does he pray that God would strengthen him to endure this persecution? I don't know how to pray. I don't know what to do. And then he is saying, don't worry about it. Because if your desire and motivation is to exalt Christ in whichever comes about, you need to know that the Spirit is praying and God's will going to be done in your life. And then in verse 28, he says these words. Because of that, he says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. It's those things we don't know how to pray about. It's those things that could go either way. How am I to respond? I'm to come with full, complete confidence that as I want Christ exalted and I don't know how to pray, guess what? All of it works together for good. to those who love God. The sickness works together for good. The health works together for good. You see what Paul is saying? Let me finish this up. The fact that I don't know what God's will won't stop me from praying and groaning, because I know the fact that God is praying and groaning for me. So I have confidence, verse 27, 6 and 27 is taking place, then I will have confidence that verse 28 is going to take place also. So the Spirit prays. The Bible says the Spirit prays the will of God because it knows the will of God. And this is the confidence. Verse 27 is a confident passage of Scripture. When he says, "He who searches the hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." God is praying to God about what God wants. That's what's going on here. There's no division in the Godhead. There's no fighting among the Trinity. There's no debating. They both know what the will of God is. We don't always have to know God's will in order to be confident that God's will is going to be done in a situation. Why? Because God has stooped down and he's entered in your world and he says, "I am praying for any Christian that has Christ exalting groanings. I am praying for the will of God to be done." See, my confidence has not come from who I am or what I know or what I can do. Paul has stripped away any self-confidence in that verse. We're weak and ignorant. That pretty much strips it away. My confidence comes in who God is, what God knows, and what God can do. So we can carry a burden, but not without help. We fight in weakness, but at the same time, we have strength. Remember, he's Jehovah. He is a covenant-keeping God. When you go through the Old Testament, what you will see is a phenomenal picture of God. Because when people, he's not just Jehovah, but when people came to learn an aspect of God, and the way he provided, or the way he shepherded them, they would say, "He is Jehovah," and then add that to it. "He is Jehovah Hosseini, the Lord our Maker. He is Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. He is Jehovah Elohim, the majestic, omnipotent God. He is Jehovah Rophi, the Lord, the healer. He is Jehovah Nisi, the Lord is my banner. I stand under his flag. He is Jehovah Shalom, the Lord our peace. He is Jehovah Rohi, the Lord is my shepherd. He is Jehovah Sekenu, the Lord our righteousness. He is Jehovah Shema, the Lord is there." And on and on and on. This God intercedes for you as his child. I don't have to worry if I'm saying the right things or not in these struggles, as long as my motivation is Christ exalting. Step back and watch God work his work. Let's pray together.